it was great. I mean, I'm fired up because now more people know about the character of you guys, of this church, and that's really what it's all about. And look, I got to tell you one other funny thing, because as this thing's happening, I'm on the phone. My son had just called. I happen to look out the front, and I see all these people at the end of the walkway, you know. They're interviewing and doing all this stuff. I'm going, who is that? You know, and I don't know what's going on. I can see a microphone. I see the camera, and they're starting to walk this way. And if they start walking this way, everybody in the office had kind of figured it out by now what was going on, and they ran. It looks like I'm the only one working here, right? Because everybody's gone. They're all in offices peeking around going, are they still there? Are they still, you know, it was a riot. Anyway, praise God for all that he's doing. That's just a wonderful deal. Anyway, our ushers, guys, why don't you go ahead and circulate our baskets around. The offering is going to make its move, so let me encourage you to give and let the Lord use that. If you're new to Trinity, glad you're here and glad you get a taste of what God is doing here at Trinity. Stop by the table out in the foyer afterwards. We've got a gift we'd love to give you. A couple of announcements. In case you haven't heard, we're planning to come to the Eric Peters concert tonight. It's canceled. He has pneumonia. And we kind of pushed him a little bit, saying, look, lay it down for Jesus, man. Get on over here and do this thing. Are you seriously, do you love God or not? And anyway, he still didn't come. But so I don't know. Anyway, there's a mess of other things going on in the bulletin, okay? And I'm not going to go over every one of them. Camp in the City's coming up. You need to be thinking about that for your kids. A lot of the folks have their T-shirts on today. But think about your neighborhood and the kids on the soccer team. This is a great opportunity to introduce folks to Jesus. So don't miss out on that thing. There's a college deal coming up. The women's retreat, the date's in here. The Mission Possible dates are in here. Don't miss that. Discover Trinity, our membership class is coming up. All of these things are happening. And so don't miss those and pay attention to the one that's appropriate for you. A couple of big things. 2 weeks from now, on the 22nd, the Liberian ambassador to the United States is going to be in the services. And I mean, this is a big deal. He is coming to town to thank Lafayette for the impact the city has had on Liberia, Ebola, all of those kind of things. They're going to have a big dinner for him, big banquet on Friday night. You might want to be a part of that. That's going to be excellent. But he's coming here because it's Trinity that was kind of the original partner with Eric Wowo, making this whole change agent thing take off. I mean, it was Eric's dream, but we're the church that came alongside and said, how do we help? And he wants to come here to thank you guys for your input, for your impact, the way Liberia is different. So he'll have a few minutes in the service to come up and speak and say a few things, and then we'll kind of get back to the message after that. But that's a big deal. We want to be here kind of enforced to receive him well, and to love on him well. And there's a delegation of other folks from Liberia that are coming in. There may be, I'm not sure. I've heard 5, 10, 15, 20 different people from Liberia coming. It's going to be a big day. And so you just don't want to miss that. That's really cool, isn't it? I mean, that's just amazing. Anyway, and then next week, Mama Peace is going to be here. And she's going to be here from Burundi to talk about what's going on and spend a few minutes on that. We've got a little video to give you a tease and a taste of where we're headed. So take a look at this, if you would.
I was wondering, before I came to this center, where will I find peace? Now I find it here, this place. Thank you.
Peace is going to share a few minutes in the service with us, and then we'll have lunch for her afterwards. So you want to be a part of those things as well. All right, let's pray, you guys, and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the privilege of partnering with you. We're really humbled by the way you've used us, both with this whole pay it forward thing, that you would honor us with that privilege of being a part of what you're doing. We're grateful for that. Thank you for peace and the work with Eric in Liberia. And Lord, I just think of all of our other partners in Guatemala or the Bridge or Escape from Poverty. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to grow all those ministries and stretch them out, that they would have great impact in their area, and that Jesus would be lifted up and that people would be drawn to him and lives would be radically changed. Lord, thank you now for your word, and I thank you that it speaks to us, and I pray, Lord, that you would have your way in our lives this morning. In your name we pray, amen. All right, we've all been to a party with that guest that you want to run away from, right? You've been to that party, and there's that person, and they're making you crazy, and one of my friends used to always joke that she felt like she was the nerd magnet at the parties, because all the weirdos and oddballs seemed to somehow find her. Right, but you've been there. You've been to this thing, and the list of the obnoxious party guests is long. There's the attention hog, where everything is about them, and every time, all the conversations all swing back to them, and everything that's ever happened somehow ends up being about them. There's the drama queen, where everything is just big. If they're laughing, they're really loud, and if they're crying, they're really loud, and it's all big and emotional and everything else, and they have no concept of TMI, right? There's the fixer, you know this guy, he's always there, and whatever you happen to mention, he can fix your car, he can fix your plumbing, you know, and he'll tell you what's actually wrong with the meal and what they should have done, because they know all that kind of good stuff. Then there's the conspiracy theorist, you know, and the government's out to kill us all, they're doomsdayers, and once they get on politics, you're just dead for the night. So yeah, and then of course there's the God talker. The God talker, just God isn't, you know, praise the Lord, or my favorite, I'm just too blessed to be stressed, which is just the most ludicrous statement I've ever heard in my life. If you ever say that, don't ever say it to me. I want to puke, but, you know, and they're this kind of holier people, you know, and you're just thinking, anyway, there's all these people, and they're the obnoxious guest at the party, and you wonder, by the way, if you've never been with that person at the party, there's a chance you're that person at the party, right? Just saying. Get a mirror. All right. So, but I mean, isn't that the reality? You're with them at the party, and you just want to run away. Get me out of here. But you can't escape. And when it's over, it's like, oh, God, thank you that the party ended. Except then there's that guy who will never leave the party, and you're kind of stuck there forever, and this people, anyway. And then you start, when you the invitations go out the next time around, you say, look, dear, get a hold of them and find out if that person's coming to the party first before we commit to this thing. And because, anyway, it just makes the party miserable. Anyway, enough of that. This morning, what we're going to do is look at another obnoxious party guest, and we're going to take a look at Jesus, because he's at a dinner party, and he blows the whole thing up. You know, I every time I read through this, all I can do is see him, and he's at the party, and everybody going home at the end of this thing going, wow, it was a good party till Jesus showed up. You know, and as you can see from the outline, we're going to look at him for a few minutes. He's the dinner guest from hell, and then him the dinner guest from heaven, all right? And I am really indebted to a guy named Larry Osborne for the title and some of the big ideas behind this. I heard him speak on that once, and I've never forgotten it. So anyway, we're going to look at this, the dinner guest from hell and heaven. And so grab your Bible. Luke chapter 14 is where we are. And Jesus is the dinner guest from hell, really from the perspective of the host. He invited him in, and this thing went sideways early because of the whole deal here. And so we're going to look at this right off the bat, and a couple of things. And the first thing I want you to notice is the first thing Jesus does at the party is he breaks a religious taboo. First thing he does. Verse 1, chapter 14, says one Sabbath, and I'll stop right there before you can go another word. Now, how many of us, we know, right, if it says the Sabbath, Jesus is causing problems, right? This is only the sixth time in Luke in 14 chapters that every time it's the Sabbath, Jesus is going to cause some kind of a problem somewhere at the temple and now at somebody's house, at synagogue. It's always an issue. But let me just pause for a minute. Have you wondered, are you kind of, you might be going, enough already, Luke, we get it. Jesus stirs the pot on the Sabbath. But have you thought about why? Here's what I think is going on. It's like, tuck this thing away. Remember, this is the first century. Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. The book of Luke is about the birth of Jesus. The book of Acts is about the birth of the church. The book of Luke is about Jesus' physical body. The book of Acts is about his spiritual body, the church. But in the first century, this church is just getting born. There's not a lot of rules. There's not a lot of direction. Jesus didn't tell a whole lot of folks on what the church ought to look like. They're trying to figure it out. And the church is birthed out of the Jewish religion, right? I mean, it starts in the synagogues. It starts in the temple. And all of these people that are Jews by heritage have come to Christ. And now the church is expanding beyond the Jewish borders, as it were, among the Gentiles. And so there's this mix now of Jews and Gentiles, and they're trying to figure out what part of the Old Testament, what part of the Jewish culture comes forward into this new creation, the church. And there's not a lot of clarity. And so my take on it is that one of the things that Luke is very subtly telling us is that the rules, all the man-made rules around the Sabbath are no more. There must have been some conflict in the church over these things. And so they're trying to figure out the Sabbath is Saturday, but the church tends to meet on Sunday because that's the day that Jesus was resurrected. And he's leading us through the conflict. I think he's giving us some insights as to what the issues are in the day and how to make the decisions about that. So that's why this keeps showing up. All right, so one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. Okay, it's a prominent guy. He's probably the wealthy guy because he's prominent. He's probably got the big house. He's the big man in town. He's the big man at the synagogue. He's the guy that does all of the entertaining. All of the parties are at his house, right? And so he's got all this influence. He's the big dog. And so they've all gathered, and Jesus comes to his house, and he was being carefully watched. Verse 2, there in front of him, literally it's like, behold, lo and behold, was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. He's got what we would call dropsy. He's got this, his body is retaining fluids in the joints and in his abdomen. And it's a terminal condition. He's at great risk at this point. And so the question then becomes, why is the guy there? It's like, whoa, boom, there's a guy, surprise. Why is he there? There's really a couple of reasons. He could be there because the Pharisees brought him in, like has happened many times, and planted him, right? This is a plant. This is there to expose Jesus, as it were. They're watching him. And so he could be a plant to get Jesus in trouble because they all know if it's the Sabbath and there's a guy in need, Jesus cannot help himself. He's going to do some kind of healing thing, and that's going to cause problems. But it could also be in the culture. And I've mentioned this before, I believe. In the culture, there was a culture of hospitality. And so even though you might be having a party at your house, party at Bob's house, let's all gather, and everybody's there, the people who are invited could be there, but the folks in the community could come and stand around the edges of the room or the windows and observe. They couldn't participate, they couldn't eat, they couldn't talk, but they could watch. And so it could be that the man is there for that reason. I don't think so. I think he's there as a plant. I think he's there to cause some issues. And so, sure enough, verse 3, Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Yes or no? Right? That's their question. Yes or no? They can't say yes because then Jesus would heal the guy. And they can't say no because then that makes them look like, they don't care about anybody and hard. So he asked the question, and they have this great answer. Verse 4, they remained silent, said nothing. So taking hold of the man, again, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he turns again and says, I've got a question for you. If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. They're condemned either way, and so they're just silent. But they're really incredibly upset Because Jesus has broken the rules. He's broken the taboo. These people care more about their rules than God's word and people. And there's this long list of rules about what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And Jesus is violating all of them. He confronts the man-made rule and he heals the man. Now, I think this is all during appetizers. I think this is all the hors d'oeuvres at the meet and greet. Hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Oh, healing. Oh, no, now we're upset. Because the next thing we begin to do is everybody starts to find a seat at the table. And so the second thing Jesus does is he insults all the guests. See? He insults all the guests. Verse 7. Then when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this story. Now, see, in the room, the seating is going to be either a round table or a horseshoe table. But now on table, I mean, it's like so tall, you know. And so everybody is reclining at table on pillows. And the guest of honor, or the most important guy, the prominent Pharisee, is going to be sitting either in the middle of the horseshoe, sort of the head table, or at the central place of the round table. And once he sits, then there's immediate race and jockeying for position to get the places of honor, because closest to him is honorable, away from him not so honorable. So they all race in to try to get to the right seat so that they can be like, I'm somebody, in spite of the fact that Jesus is there, kind of the ultimate somebody, and they're not getting it. So that he tells them a story, verse 8, and here's the insults. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move to a better place. And then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. And here's the principle, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so Jesus looks around the table, looks around the room with his little wry smile. He's watched the entire comedy unfold, and he goes, you guys are a bunch of proud peacocks. You all think you're something and you're nothing. You get all puffed up, God's going to bring you down. You humble yourself, God's going to lift you up, and you think you're way more important than you are. So he insults everybody at the table. But then, that's not enough, so he insults the host. Okay, that's the third thing he does. He insults the host. Verse 12. Then he said to his host, you know, and he kind of goes, you've got a lousy guest list. He says, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And he says, your guest list stinks. It's all the buddy system. It's all quid pro quo. It's all reciprocation. I invite you. You invite me. I give to you. You give back to me. There's no sacrifice. There's no love here. And so he insults the host. And then, to top it all off, finally, he just tells everybody they're going to hell. Right? I mean, Jesus at the party is a great, I mean, he's a blast. Breaks the rules, insults the guests, insults the host. Hey, you're all going to hell. Right? And that's really what's going on. So that, now it's gotten a little awkward. He's insulted the guests. He's insulted the host. And then it gets a little weird, and there's a God talker in the room. You know, got to say something nice, some pious platitude, throw some God words on it. Verse 15, he says, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Would he translate it for us? Isn't heaven going to be great? Isn't heaven going to be great? It's just going to be so great. And all of us at this table, we're all going to heaven. It's going to be a wonderful thing. And when we get to heaven, we won't have any of these issues. Heaven's going to be wonderful. To which Jesus says, no, you're going to hell. In the culture, little background, in the culture, the assumption was, in the Jewish culture, that anyone who is physically related, the bloodline of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, was right with God. Everybody who was a physical descendant of Abraham was all headed to heaven. They would all be at the banquet feast. And so that's kind of what everybody's thinking. That's why the guy can say this thing. It, for us, it might be the equivalent, maybe a few years ago, not so much anymore, that we would think, hey, if you're an American, you're a Christian. Not necessarily so true anymore. Or we would say, if you're part of that denomination or part of that church, we would assume you're a Christian. Really not true. Jesus looks at the heart. None of those other things matter, right? And so they're all saying, hey, you know, we're all going to heaven. And Jesus replies, tells them a great little story, an insulting story. He says, a certain man was preparing a great banquet, and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Now the way they did party invitations then is a little different. Well, kind of like we do now. In that they would send an initial invitation, sort of what we would call a save the date. Right? They'd send the save the date. But when they sent the save the date, you had to say, I'm coming or not coming. And so they would go, here's the date. They're going to have a party. Will you come? I'm coming. And he goes back and assembles the list. And then they take a long time to get the thing ready. And when it's finally time, they go. The servant goes back out for now and basically says, it's party time. Everybody to the house. And so the host is expecting everybody to come. But look at what happens, right? But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, hey, I just bought a field, and I have to go and see it. Please excuse me. Really, is it going someplace? Can it not wait a day? No, this is not real. No, 19. And another one said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I've got to test drive them. Really? You bought oxen without, the last one, still, and this sounds pretty good. I just got married, so I can't come. Bring her with you. It's okay. These are all just lame excuses. It reminds me of all the girls I asked out in high school, and they would all say, well, I have to wash my hair that night. Right? Well, what about the next night? Oh, my hair will be dirty again. What about next week? I expect it to be dirty the rest of my life. Stop calling me. Right? It's that kind of deal. And so, so then verse 21, the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house, mark these words, became angry. You might want to underline that. The owner became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And so he does. Verse 22, sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come so that my house will be full. And then Jesus drops the bomb in verse 24. He says, I tell you, not one of those who were invited, who were originally invited, will get a taste of my banquet. None of them are getting in. They're all going to hell. That's what he's saying. You see how offensive that is? And look, these guys weren't stupid. All these people sitting around the table, they got the story. They knew where Jesus was going with this thing. They knew what he was after. And when he's saying, all those people you despise, all those people you look down on, all those people that you think are unworthy, they're in, and you pompous folks, are out. And none of the Pharisees filled with this pride are getting in. And so there's no surprise. This is the last time Jesus gets invited to a Pharisee's house in the book of Luke, right? The dinner guest from hell, at least through the perspective of the Pharisee and the guys who threw the party. And look, don't get Jesus didn't get all, His whole goal wasn't to run around and offend people. He didn't get back together with the disciples later that night or the next day going, you would not believe the way I was able to slam that guy. He didn't say, oh, I said this thing. I really ripped into it. His mouth kind of went, and he didn't know what to say. It was great. I wish you'd have been there. No, that's not the way Jesus is. His goal is not to tear them down. He's inviting. It doesn't seem much like it, but he's in a real way trying to come to those guys going, your thinking is way out of whack. You're missing this whole point. A little bit later on in the chapter, in the section we haven't really looked at yet, but in verse 26 and 27, he begins to say, look, if you don't hate your mom and dad and all your family and all these other folks, you're not worthy of being my disciple. If you're not willing to carry your cross every day, you can't be my disciple. Verse 33, you can't be my disciple. The whole point of this passage is that this is what it looks like to be my disciple, and he's really trying to create followers of Jesus in the middle of this thing. Somewhere along the way, we have changed terms, and those terms have led us places we didn't expect. Somewhere over the last bunch of years, we've quit referring to Christians as Christ ones, which is what Christian means, or Christ followers, or disciples, which means a student or someone who follows the leader, someone who leads. We've substituted the word disciple and replaced it with believer. And believer is a fine word, except what it means in our minds is it's all up in our head. Right? That we believe up in our head certain things, and we believe certain truths, which is definitely true, but But we begin to think that if we believe the right thing and we say the right things and we act, you know, we become like Pharisees who believed right but lived wrong. A disciple is completely different. A disciple is someone who is following Jesus. It is someone who loses their life to follow Jesus. It's someone who lets Jesus shape their values as opposed to just sort of an add-on for their lives. And somehow we've separated believing for discipling and discipleship, and so that we don't follow Jesus. And what he's doing in this passage is saying, I got to tell you, your believing is okay, but you're not following me. And apart from following me, you're not really going to be my disciple. And so there's this issue. And so the point of this whole chapter, ultimately, is an invitation to follow him. And in so doing, Jesus kind of lays out now, and he becomes the dinner guest from heaven because he lays out a handful of things we must know and live if we're going to follow him. Because it's not what we know, it's how we live that ultimately shapes us. So let me give you five, and we'll move through them in kind of a changing order here. All right. Number one is this, is that people are always more important than oxen. And I realize that kind of gets lost because not a lot of you guys have oxen. But you get the idea. That people are always going to be, that's kind of the problem with the Pharisees, right? When he uses that question, you know, if your child or your ox falls into the well, is it okay to do anything? What he's really saying is, it's always the right time to love. If we're not careful, we create these rules and these structures that prevent us from loving. And any rule or any structure that makes love impossible, makes love difficult, has to be thrown aside. And we're all going to spend our, I mean, we're always going to pursue something. There are only two things that are eternal, right? There's only two things that are eternal. Obviously, God is eternal, but beyond God, there's only two things. People and the Word of God. That's it. Everything else in your world is going away. Everything. Everything. Every toy you've got, every hobby you've got, every title you've got, all of these things are going away. And if you generate all of your energy into all of these things that are going to rot or rust or decay or fall apart, these temporary things, what he's really saying is you're wasting your life. He says we need to be about pouring ourselves into that which lasts, which means having the right value system, which means people are always more important than the stuff and the toys and all those things of our lives. So that's the first thing he says. We don't say a lot about that. We've talked about that a bunch, but I just throw it out as a reminder. Second thing Jesus says here is this. If you want to be somebody, serve somebody. I mean, that's the whole point of verse 11, isn't it? For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. If you start getting all puffed up and thinking you're somebody, well, God is going to humble you. That's just what he does. You start humbling yourself, then it's what God says to lift you up. Now, we have to be careful here because he's got this whole thing about, you know, move to the end of the line so that God can move you forward. And so we can't let that become some self-exaltation strategy where we suddenly go, okay, there's a line. If I need to get at the back of the line, that way I get to go to the front of the line and start using this thing manipulatively, right? Because we're all pretty warped and screwed up in the head. And so we start finding up the new strategy to exalt ourselves as opposed to truly, truly humbling ourselves. And this is completely counterintuitive. You want to be somebody? The only way to get there is by humbling yourself, by serving somebody. That's Jesus' whole deal. It's working our way down the pyramid instead of up the pyramid. And it's true, not just in the spiritual life, but in every arena of life. I mean, just think about it. The restaurants in town, which restaurants are truly successful? The ones that serve you well. So that they serve you the food that you ask for, in the way that you ask for, in a way that, I mean, so you've got a hostess that greets you and you feel welcome. You've got a wait staff, a waiter, waitress, a waiter that somehow they're taking care of you until you feel like the restaurants where they're rude and you don't get everything done, the food's not right, they don't succeed. I mean, except the soup Nazi, and that's a different story, right? But right? Am I right? Those stores that cater to you and serve you well are the ones that flourish. The boss that takes care of his employees, that makes sure he's humbling himself to make sure the employee gets what they need, is the one who thrives, not the one who powers up over everybody around him. In your marriage, you walk into your marriage and it becomes all about you, and your job is to make me feel better, doesn't your marriage struggle? But when you walk in and you wrap a towel over your arm and you say, I'm here to serve you, what do you need? I am your servant. Doesn't your marriage suddenly begin to thrive? It's a basic principle of life. You want to be somebody, you want to be successful, as it were, you want to thrive, then you must serve somebody. It's the only way it works. And the more secure you are in who you are in Christ, the more secure you are that there is no condemnation for you in Jesus, the more secure you are in His love for you, the easier it becomes to give your life away, because you can let go and trust Him with it. Am I secure enough to take on the servant's role? And the more you understand how much Jesus loves you, the easier that becomes. You want to be somebody, you got to serve somebody, which is the exact opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. It was all about strutting and getting lots of people thinking about him instead of humbling themselves. There's a third principle here, and I just wrote it this way: don't live for the payback. Don't live for the payback. I mean, that's the whole point about this banquet, right? God says you're inviting all of these people because they will be able to pay you back. You're inviting them, assuming that they're going to invite you over. You're being generous to them, expecting them to be generous back to you. You're scratching their back, expecting them to turn around and scratch your back. And so it's kind of this bargaining mentality of I give to you and you give back to me. I give to you and you give back to me. And it kind of goes around in a circle. But Jesus said, no. When you become generous, you become generous in a way that cannot be paid back. You give it away with no strings attached and nothing, no expectations. And our dilemma, isn't our dilemma that when we give, we somewhere have expectations? If I give this to you, if I do this nice thing for you, then I expect you to do some nice thing for me. And when it doesn't happen, we get a little twisted. See, here's the key. When you do something good for somebody else, it is what upsets you that reveals your motivation. It's what upsets you that reveals your motivation. Let me flesh that out a little bit. I mean, let's use this party thing. You invite somebody to a party. You invite somebody to lunch. You do some deal for them, and they don't write you a thank you note, and they don't invite you to something. If your tendency is to say, well, I'm done with them, I am not inviting them ever again, it reveals that your motive really was not love. It was bargaining. Right? If you volunteer to help somebody fix something, and you go over and you give up your Saturday to work on that, but they don't thank you in the way you intended, and they don't come help you, and you get kind of spun up about it, it reveals your motivation. Or if you give money to somebody and there's some need and you see this and you give money to somebody to work on it, but they spend the money on something you didn't have in mind and you get kind of teed off about the deal, it reveals your motive. Isn't this what drives us crazy with our kids? Right? You parents understand this. Because what do we say? I'm doing all of this for you and you don't. See, you know this. Right? You don't appreciate all that I'm doing for you. And the more upset you get, what does it reveal? That you're really not doing it for them. You're ultimately doing it for you, and you're not getting back what you put into the deal. And you're certainly not doing it as unto the Lord, as an act of service, as an act of generosity, as a giving it away, no strings attached. And so what the guy is saying here, what Jesus is saying is, all of you guys are inviting with strings attached. And the way of the kingdom, the way of Jesus, the way of God, is to give with no expectations. Is to give it away and not expect anything back. And that's hard for us. It's hard for us because it's not really the way we work. So let me, by the way, a solution here. I really think the way we attack this deal is that you got to find something that you do that's good for others that only God knows and only God can repay. It's that secret service that undermines this thing. We got to find ways to serve others where we get no credit, where we get no love, where we get nobody, there's no way anybody can pay back. And when you do that with this whole idea of Lord, this is only for your eyes and for your glory, then all of a sudden things begin to change up in your heart. It goes to war on this payback thing that we so often live with. All right? Number four, let me give you the fourth one. And that's this. God will fill his banquet table, so don't make excuses. God will fill his banquet table, so don't make excuses. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't it just wild the way this thing unfolds? He tells the story to the host about the owner, and he sends out the invites, and all these people are making lame excuses. Well, I can't. I don't feel like it. I've got a tummy ache. Whatever it may be, right? And then the owner says, the heck with you. I'm filling the table up. The banquet table in heaven will not be half filled. It will be full. He will fill it. If you don't want it, he'll find somebody else that does. It's just that simple. And there's this, and it just, he is going to find the folks. He's going to find the folks. And if you don't want it, that's just fine. A great story back in Boston in the 90s. Great story. It was in the Boston Globe. And what happened was there was this couple that got engaged to get married, and they set the date. And then they went to the Hyatt Hotel, and they booked the room. And then they worked on the menu. They picked out the china, and they picked out the menu. They picked out the flowers. They picked out the band. They got all the stuff ready. Everything. And they had kind of expensive taste. So for that day, it was like $13,000 back in the day. Today it's $25,000, $30,000, whatever it would be. And so they left a check for about half the amount, right? They had to give the deposit in for this thing. So finally, they move forward and they do all the other stuff you got to do a wedding. You know, they got the invitations going together. So when it comes time for the invitations to go out, the groom to be starts getting cold feet. And it's like, this is a big commitment. I don't know, maybe think about it. Well, I'm not sure I'm ready for this. And he bails. And so the gal, this fiance, is so mad. She goes back to the Hyatt to cancel the banquet. And she meets with the events manager, tells him the whole story, and this gal begins to say, you know what, I had a similar story, tells her whole story, and then says, you know, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. That is a heartbreak, but the contract is binding. You basically have two choices. I can give you a few bucks back on all that you've spent, or you can go ahead and have the party. And so, as crazy as it was, the jilted bride decides just to go ahead and move ahead, and she has the party. And it's not a wedding banquet anymore now. It's just a big blowout party. And 10 years before, this gal had been in a homeless shelter. And her life got turned around, and she'd gotten a job, and she got saved up some money. And so she just used a mess of her savings and paid the rest of the party off and then invited all the down and outs of Boston to come. Right, she invites the bag ladies, and she invites the addicts, and she invites the senior citizens, and they all come in for the party. And so here they are, and they're all dining and dancing, and she changed the menu, and she changed whatever the entree was, and in honor of the groom that failed, she ordered boneless chicken instead. Isn't that great? She ordered boneless chicken. I just think that is great, and I just love that, you know. But she's got all of these ne'er-do-wells partying down, and the vagrants are having the hors d'oeuvres, and the homeless are dancing with the elderly. And it's an incredible, beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. He'll fill his table. If we make a bunch of excuses, he'll keep looking. You know, there's this angst in the U.S. these days over post-Christian America, right? that we're all worried that the Judeo-Christian foundation of our country is going away, and it is. And we keep thinking the solution is to change the laws and elect politicians, when in fact the solution is revival and lives changed. But here's the thing. I think in our mind, we think that God is up in heaven going, oh no, oh no, the Americans won't be Christians. And God is saying, you know what? There's a big world. And so if you look at the movement of Christianity, it's become much more South American and African and Chinese. Where God is at work is in all of those countries. We don't want it. He's not losing sleep. We keep making a lot of lame excuses because, look, Jesus is calling every day, isn't he? He's inviting some of you guys to trust Christ, and you've got one lame excuse after another as to why you're not ready to become a Christian and follow Jesus. Well, it's bogus. He's calling a lot of you folks that are Christians saying, I want you to follow me. I want you to take up your cross. I want you to come after me. I want you to deal with this stuff. You're kind of, well, not today. Oh, I've got this other thing I must do. And look, I'm just going to tell you, the offers are limited. They always are. And don't forget verse 21. The owner became angry. We just keep thinking that God is going to go, oh, ta-ta, another day will be just fine. But there comes a point when the owner becomes angry and says, I'm done. And he moves on. That's why this is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. And if God is calling you, and you know it, you know what he's doing up inside you. If he's calling you, and you keep saying, not now, maybe tomorrow will be a better day, maybe after I get this thing done, let me assure you, he'll give you your way. And someday, he's just going to stop asking. You do have tomorrow, but you not have all tomorrows. He will fill his banquet table. Whether we're at it or not, he's okay. He's not going to lose sleep. It's okay. And that really leads to the last point. The last thing Jesus tells us. We haven't really looked at the verses very closely yet, but the final thing Jesus says is you got to trade what's most important to you for Jesus. Look at verse 25. There's this mob of people there with Jesus. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. A lot of enthusiastic energy, but he's not impressed. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not telling you to hate your family. Don't get weird, right? He's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that your love for him should make all other loves pale and almost look like hatred. That you ought to take the very best, not the worst things of your life, the very best things of your life, and be willing to trade them to put him at the center of your life. That you want him above and beyond everything else. And that Jesus isn't one of your many priorities. He is your priority, and everything else comes second. And that's really the point of this whole thing. What he's really saying, because again, there's this concept in American Christianity that when you become a Christian, you just start getting it all, right? I mean, it's this health and wealth gospel, and everything's going to work out great in your life, and you're going to just start receiving, receiving, receiving. But what Jesus keeps saying is when you become a Christian, you got to give it all. You lay down your very life, he says, for him. And so the reality is if you're going to be a disciple, it's going to cost you all that you have, all of it, everything. Because that's the call on your life, everything. And you might say, I don't know, I'm not ready. The offer doesn't change. And we're way too satisfied. We're way too satisfied, as C.S. Lewis, we're just so like an ignorant child making mud pies in the slums instead of grasping what God is offering. And that's why he's a dinner guest from heaven. Because he comes and he says, this is the offer. Let's pray, you guys. Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to be offensive when we needed it, and tender when we needed it. Thank you that you don't beat around the bush on the truth, that you tell us all that we need to know. And Lord, in this room, I know to the core of my being that there are people in this room that you are inviting and calling and challenging and working and wooing, and they know it. And they're terrified to let go. And they're terrified to say yes. And Jesus, I pray that you would give them the courage they need, or that they would just make the decision today to say yes to you, to give you their life. Whatever that may be, wherever you're calling, whatever the calling is, Lord, I pray that they would say yes. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the loving things that you've said that seem so hard. In your name we pray. Amen.